Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah 9 and Psalm 63. You'll find Jeremiah in the ESV Pew Bible on page 638. That's 638 in the ESV Bible. And if you have an NIV, it's in 542. And then Psalm 63 is on page 479 in the ESV Bible. So you're looking for 638 and 479 in the ESV. 542 and 409 in the NIV. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. The word of the Lord, again, that does not change.
You know, there's an expression going around a good bit these days that says about maybe food or any number of things, choose this and not that. Well, we've come to a portion of scripture today that says that very thing. But it is not talking about food or habits or gadgets of one kind or another, but about the very focus of our lives, about the things in this life that tend to move and to motivate us the most. And I confess I've come to this passage today fearful that I won't do it justice. It's that important. But perhaps that puts us really in the best of all places, and that is totally dependent on the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts with and by His power to make these two verses as life-shaping as they ought to be. So as we consider today this, not that, well, let us be prayerful that the Lord will write this truth deeply on our hearts and that each of us would feel the impact of these words as God has intended them. And so now let's just take a minute and pray that the Spirit's power would be our portion today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do bow in your presence now, and we do ask you that you will indeed work powerfully today to write this word on our hearts. Father, it is one of those texts that just stands out from the Word of God as powerful. And we just ask you today, Lord, that it would stand out in our hearts. And we pray, Father, that you would thrill us and fill us with the possibility of what this passage sets before us. And that today, oh God, you will indeed give us a true experience of all your glory and goodness as we consider your word this day. Father, we are dependent upon you. And we ask you today that as a man's voice speaks into the air, it's the Spirit's voice that we will hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to begin today where this passage begins, and that is with the end of this, not that, that is not that. So that's what we're going to start with. And to do that, we begin in verse 23 here of Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9 at verse 23. And the first of these verses, verse 23, says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now, in this verse, the word boast, in a number of translations, for instance, it is translated glory. Okay, so boast or glory. And I think the word glory might be a more revealing word, for it's like the pursuit of glory is behind boasting in these things. Well, three things are highlighted here: wisdom and might and riches. So when we speak of wisdom, we're talking about those who are wise in this world, who are brilliant maybe in some way. When we talk about might, we're talking about not just strength, but ability in some regard. And then riches, or possessions. In other words, those things which people have and the power that goes with them is what is being talked about here. Now, I don't believe in any way that this is an exhaustive list, but a suggestive list. So you might add to this handsome or beautiful or accomplished in maybe some field of science or business or arts or sports. You know, noteworthy in that way. In other words, it represents the various ways that people in this world are esteemed or are called great. And by that, it represents the ambitions that often move people to seek and to live for that esteem or that greatness. But God says here that not one of these is worth glorying in. Their value is both fleeting and it's dependent on God's providential intervention or care. You see, God says he's the source of any one of these to begin with. Look at the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. We read here, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" But folks, even if these things, any one of them, are given for a while, well, diseases, injuries, adverse circumstances, etc., can rob a person of any of these in a heartbeat so quickly. You know, I'm reading right now a large book of collected anecdotes about famous or noteworthy people. I mean, it's that thick. It's a big, big book. And these noteworthy people in history, before it gives the anecdote, the particular stories about their lives, it gives a brief introduction in a few sentences of biography. But what has been amazing to me as I've gone through this book is how many of these people have been described as rich or accomplished or powerful at some point, but who ultimately lost all and died in poverty and obscurity. I mean, it's been noteworthy because I've seen it again and again. But even if the fame and the fortune come and they are maintained, God says it's not something to trust or glory in, and especially not something to set your heart on. The Lord Jesus Christ, he put it very clearly, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul?" You know, losing your soul is not really the main point in this passage. The main point here is that there is something so much better, so much greater, something worthy of your passion, worthy of all your heart and all your effort. But the devil, as he has been doing since day one, he wants you to want something, anything, other than God, more than God. He wants to make you to make an idol out of some ambition of some kind and to give all your time and attention and effort to that thing. As David Foster Wallace points out in his famous graduation speech, and I know I've shared that two or three times here, those things, those ambitions, those things that we tie our identity to that are not God, those things will not gratify ultimately, and they will bite you back. All these idols come with it, you see, their own set of cares, their own set of pressures that hound you and rob you of a life of joy and peace. I remember a supermodel giving a TED talk some years ago, and she said this, that though she had won the genetic lottery, though she had looks that many would die for, that didn't make her happy and it didn't cure her insecurity. It can't do that, you see. But let us not take her word for it or the word of David Foster Wallace. Let us take God's word for it right here in Jeremiah, that all these things that so many give their lives to are not worth glorying in. They don't. In fact, they can't deliver what they seem to promise. But let's move secondly to the "but this" part of this passage, and that takes us to the next verse, verse 24. Jeremiah 9:24 says this, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Note those words, "he understands and knows me." Now let's stop there for just a minute and let that sink in. God says that there are people on the earth that understand him. You see, God is about revealing himself. He reveals himself through his creation. He reveals himself through his word. His spirit, his Holy Spirit, reveals with himself within us, you see. But God also says that there are people on the earth who know him. They don't just know of him, but they actually know him. In other words, an authentic and a genuine relationship with him is possible. And who are we talking about here but the creator and the sustainer of the universe? Folks, take anything in this world or in the whole universe that inspires awe or wonder in you, maybe with its vastness or its complexity, or maybe the intricate nature of its design, or even the incredible abilities of specific people. God is the maker of it. God is the doer of it, as we saw in 1 Corinthians. That's who you may understand, who you may know, according to Jeremiah 9. And folks, this is the God who says he is love. This is the God who says he is good, that he is the embodiment of grace itself. And so here in these two verses, it is this God who is speaking, and thus he's the one inviting you, urging you to get to know him. And folks, the fact, I mean, if you really take it, you know, we're one of close to 8 billion people on the earth, and you want to tell me God knows me, that he cares about me? That is, he's inviting me into an intimate and personal relationship with him? Yes. Folks, that reality is staggering. It's stunning. But that's the truth, and that's what this passage is telling us. And so when I say he is the embodiment of grace itself, well, one of the indications of that is the fact that he says you knowing him means more to him than anything you could do or be in this world with your wisdom or your ability or your wealth or anything else you have. He's not after, you see, what you can contribute in any way. Paul shows us this. For instance, Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Folks, he's the giver. The giver gets the glory. He's the giver, not the one requiring something. Jesus added a very similar thought in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Folks, let that sink in. He is not focused on what you can do for him, but what he can do for you. So I repeat, he is not after what you can contribute in any way. He wants you. He wants you. What he wants out of your life is a relationship with him, a real and an intimate relationship. Let me show you someone who got this. And here I'm going to ask you, if you will, to put your finger here in Jeremiah chapter 9 and to turn with me to Exodus 33. So Jeremiah 9, And we're going to turn back to Exodus 33. Now, Exodus 33 is an interesting passage. This is right after the incident where the children of Israel, with Aaron at the lead, make a golden calf. And even though the Lord just led them, you know, out of Egypt with a mighty hand, they just saw the 10 plagues, they fall for this and they worship the golden calf. And God says to Moses, stand aside, let me just sweep this people away and I'll take you and make of you and your descendants a great nation. And Moses intervenes. Well, part of what we're about to read here too is Moses' intervention. So Exodus 33, beginning at verse 12, and please follow this closely. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now let me pause there for just a second. Now, you may remember that when Joshua is about to bring the children of Israel 40-something years later into the promised land, that the captain of the Lord's host appears to him. And he bows and worships him. Why? Because that's Jesus. That is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the captain of the Lord's host, and he goes with him. So it's that divine presence that Moses is seeking here. Lord, who are you going to send with me? And it'll become a little clearer as we go on. Verse 13. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. What you're like, Lord. How you work. That I may know you. In order to find favor in your sight, consider too that this nation is your people. So Moses says, I want to know you, God. I want to know your ways. I want to understand. And what he says next is breathtaking. He said, God answers next. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. Okay, check that box. Petition granted. We're good to go, right? Oh no, Moses is not satisfied. Notice what he says next, verse 15. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Now, do you see that? As long as Moses has been alive, as long as the children of Israel have been a people, they are looking forward to God's great promise that he would bring them into the promised land, of land flowing with milk and honey, where they would know his presence and goodness poured out upon them. And Moses said, I don't want any of it if you're not with us. I don't want it. If your presence isn't our portion, we want you more than we want a promised land. Notice what happens next. Verse 16, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? How were we to be known your people? Is it not in that your presence is with us, that you are with us in everything we are, in everything we do, and everywhere we go? We want you and nothing less. Then verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Well, great. Check the second box. Moses is not finished. Verse 18. Moses said, please, show me your glory. Show me your glory. I want to know you. I want to know your way. I want to see your glory, God. And as we find in the rest of the chapter and into the next chapter, God shows him that too. God answers him, yes. God is not put off, but man, you know, when can I get rid of this guy? You know, he asks an awful lot. You know, does he deserve this? You know, how have you done lately? None of that. He is honored, you see, by this desire to know him, this desire to see his glory, this desire to be intimate with him. Oh, folks, you are never going to come with your petitions, your requests, and your desires and ask too much. It can't be done. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and he loves that desire. And he'll answer it just like he did for Moses. But lest you think that this is an Old Testament perspective, well, listen to Jesus. For instance, first, Jesus says that the fruit of his life and his ministry was life, eternal life. The very well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." Remember, he sent him to hell for us. He gave him to death. He gave his only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But then later in Christ's great high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 3, he defines that eternal life. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Know you. Know Christ. And then he adds more, John 10. He says, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." So much so that the Apostle Paul says that if we know Jesus, we will reign in life through Jesus Christ. Amazing words. So folks, you see, the essence of this eternal life is knowing God, knowing his Son, Jesus. It's a relationship with a being intent on filling us and thrilling us beyond all that we can imagine. And what God says about himself right here in this passage, it's just meant to move and to motivate us to seek him with all our hearts. Look back at verse 24 here in Jeremiah chapter 9. I read just the first part, "But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." But he goes on, "That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So he is the one who practices these three things. And that word "practices" conveys the idea that he is not just a being of whom these three things are true. He's a being who does these three things, you see. He's a being constantly doing them. Well, what are the three? Well, let me kind of work backwards. I think it'll make more sense. The last one, righteousness. He does righteousness, you see. He practices that. And we understand from how this word is used, especially in the Old Testament, that what he's talking about is he saves us. He, the righteous one, the spotless, perfect righteous one, ministers that righteousness to us in salvation. So in Jesus Christ, we learn in the New Testament, he declares us righteous, and then he makes us righteous. He subdues our sins, as we're told in Scripture, through the Holy Spirit. In other words, he justifies us when we believe, and he sanctifies us throughout the rest of our life, conquering our sins for his name's sake. Well, then the word "justice," he practices justice. In other words, he is infinite. Just like all his attributes, he's infinite in justice. Now, folks, this is a realm, this idea of justice, that is really easy to misunderstand. Because we bring to it our view of the world and even of our lives, we bring to it a rather ignorant and childish view of justice and of fairness. But, folks, we're finite. He is infinite. We are limited by time and space and incredibly limited on our knowledge. But God is always at work, and he doesn't miss a single thing. Scripture tells us he does all things well, and he works all things together for our good. So mentioning justice here is a way of saying, folks, I am in control. I am in control. Just trust me. I see everything, and I am in control. But then, and this is, of course, what he begins with, is love. Because you see, this guides and governs everything he is and does. This is what will direct, according to him, every single thing he does in your life. He wants you to feel the power of this love through your relationship with him. He wants you to know it. He wants you to get it. He wants you to bask in it. He wants you to rest in it. How much you are loved. That's what he wants for you in your life. And it's interesting, by saying "in these things I delight," I think he is saying, that's who I am. It's not a decision I'm making to do in your case. It's who I am, you see. If you only knew who I am, you would want to know me far more than you do. You remember Jesus saying to the Samaritan woman, he says, if you knew who I am and who it is that asks you for a drink of water, you would ask of him and he would give you living water. Well, that's what this is saying. If you only knew, you would throw out the wisdom and the riches and the ability and the notoriety and anything else that people go bonkers for. And you would say, oh, let me have him. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in the field. And so he is. That's who he is, you see. So here we see that he makes his case. He makes his case for us. If you want something worth having, something truly worth glorying in, get to know and understand me, he says. Live and grow in relationship with me. Well, that brings us to the final point, and that is the possibility and the promise in this passage. You see, if God says knowing him is the only thing for a person to glory in and the only thing worth pursuing, well, then clearly it's possible for you. He's saying that, you see. Now here the devil is probably going to suggest this thought to you, as he has for me, I know. Well, it's possible for some people, but not me. I mean, what do I know? Who am I? Have you seen me this last week? You know? Have you? Or he might say this, it will take your whole lifetime. Good luck with that. Not going to happen anytime soon. But God says here in Jeremiah, it is possible. It is right there for you to grasp. It is more than possible because you see, there's an implied promise in these verses. And we can understand that for one thing. This is Jeremiah. This is the book where God says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. You will find me, you see. Very similar to what the New Testament tells us through the mouth of James in chapter 4 and verse 8. Draw near to God and he will. He promises to draw near to you. Folks, these are promises for you and for me. But the Bible says so much more to encourage us to seek him and to draw near to him. And many of those passages that I'm thinking of are passages that contradict the devil's whisper that it's not for you, that it might be some people, but not you. Or the devil's whisper that it will take forever. One of my favorites is in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 6 to 8, teaches us how this salvation by grace through faith actually works. It's interesting. This is quoted out of Deuteronomy, and yet it's the word of faith. So listen to what he says. But the righteousness based on faith says this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up. In other words, it does not say your striving is going to get you there. You got to work at this. You got to put your effort in. You got to ascend or descend. You got to do something. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. The word of faith says it's right there. The work has been done for you. Jesus did it all. It's there for you to believe and receive, to just take. And you know, the Lord Jesus purchased for you all of this. He purchased even including this glorious experience of and relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He wants you to know it's right there. It is near you to be believed and received. And Jesus wanted us to know that the Father's heart is fully behind this offer. And that's why I think Matthew 7 is such an important passage. In Matthew 7, and again, just think of what this is saying about the heart of the Father. Ask, and it will be given to you, Jesus said. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone, you included, who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him, including himself, knowing him, getting him, understanding him. You know, I love a passage from Psalm 107 in verse 9 that is just simple encouragement. This is his promise. He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. That's our promise. I want to think to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, because again, they make this point about his heart. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12 says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined." So stop there for a second. So we're talking things far beyond the riches and the wisdom and the might and the notoriety and all of these things. These are the unimaginable spiritual things. What God has prepared for those who love him. They're for us, you see. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Some translations call it the deep things of God. The depths of God are intended for us by the Spirit poured out because of the finished work of Jesus. The depths of God, knowing them, experiencing them. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, even the depths of God, the deep things of God. One other thing let me just mention, because we've looked at that passage by itself once before, and that's the incident with Mary and Martha, where Jesus is at their house and Mary and Martha have received him and he is speaking. Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and drinking in every word. She is just so captivated with him. And Martha is serving. You know, she's just busy and, you know, and finally she's had it. You know, why does she get to sit there and I'm doing all the work? And so she comes to Jesus and says, "Will you not make her help me?" You know, just, this isn't right. None of us, of course, have ever felt that way. But how does Jesus respond? "Martha, Martha, you are full of care and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her." It's the one thing needful, you see. And folks, Jesus saying one thing is needful is the same thing God has said to us today through Jeremiah. It's saying knowing him is better than anything. It's a way of saying this is what it's all about, you see. I think it is significant that the instrument that God chooses to write these two verses, I mean, maybe they could have appeared anywhere in Scripture, but they appear here in Jeremiah, that it's Jeremiah that writes this. Because Jeremiah, in chapter 1, God calls Jeremiah to a ministry to the children of Israel, and he tells Jeremiah very plainly, "They will not receive your message." Now, can you imagine that? All right, here, Jeremiah, is what I want you to be. Here's what I want you to do, and it will be a flop. You know, it will fail completely. Now, that's just a very fun commission, don't you think? Well, some years ago, I was speaking to a dear friend of mine, a missionary in Argentina, and I was sharing with him that I was discouraged about my ministry at that point and the state of my church. Well, he reminded me of Jeremiah. And from the life of Jeremiah, he preached a very powerful message to me for a few minutes. And he reminded me that the results are not my business. He reminded me that success, at least as people see it, was not my business. And he reminded me of the very thing these two verses are saying, that I have what Jeremiah had and no one can take it away. And that is the glorious opportunity to know and experience the living God. And lastly, he reminded me of the test of Jeremiah. Would I serve God for nothing? Just because I love him, just because he's God. Oh, folks, knowing God bears fruit beyond anything else in the world. Let me ask you this. Can you imagine being so confident in God and His goodness and so connected to Him that fear and worry and dread and regret lose all power? That bad news no longer terrifies you? That you lose all reason to engage in this constant pressure of self-promotion and self-protection? Can you imagine all these things getting replaced with just a consistent calm and peace, with joy and excitement at the prospect of a new day and of learning more of Him and drawing closer to Him? And that thanksgiving and praise become just the irrepressible fruit of your conversation and of your life? How, you say? Well, let's not listen to the devil on this. Please don't make it more complicated than it needs to be. The Apostle Paul says that we need to beware lest the devil lead us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And folks, it is simple. Listen to Him. Speak to Him. Pour out your heart before Him. Listen for the response of the Holy Spirit. Meditate on Him. Take a notebook and fill it with passages and truths that make you see Him again. Live in fellowship with Him. Take Him everywhere. Talk to Him about everything. This is your privilege in Jesus, even to the depths of God. And may the Lord grant us all to know them. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Father, we thank You and bless You. And once again, we have to confess that so much of what we have looked at, we wouldn't dare to say had You not said it. But, Father, we pray that You will give us grace not to dishonor You by not believing it. You say what You mean. You mean what You say. And we ask You, Father, as the God who cannot lie, that we will have a rock-solid confidence that You meant what You said and that You will indeed fulfill Your promises. And that this possibility is our possibility if we'll only step into it. Father, we ask You today, pour out Your Spirit upon us in a powerful way. Lord, we want to know You. We will say with Moses, and we take encouragement from the yes You gave him. We say before You, show us Your ways. Show us that we may know You. Show us Your glory, we pray. Grant us, we ask, Father, that as we walk in this world, that we will choose the one thing needful, that we will indeed not glory in any other thing, but that we understand and know You. Quicken us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.